Well, it's great to see everybody. As you take a seat, good morning. Hope you're doing well. Had a great weekend. See if I can get this right. Hook 'em horns. Sick 'em bears. And then go frogs. I'm not really sure what to say about the frogs, but they're froggies. And then the Mustangs. Yeah, let's go Mustangs. Sorry to miss that one too. Well, today, as you know, we're wrapping up the series called Friend of Sinners. We're looking at the Gospel of Luke, and one of the foundational pieces that we have sort of built on throughout this series was this idea that Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. And like other rabbis, he had disciples, students who would follow him and learn from him. But this is where we can get a little caught up in this, especially the sort of frozen, chosen Presbyterians among us that love the life of the mind, that being a disciple was not just about knowing what the rabbi knows. You see, a student wants to know what the teacher knows so they can pass the test, but a disciple was more than that. A disciple, in addition to knowing what the rabbi knows, wants to be with the rabbi so that they can become like the rabbi. It's wanting more than anything else in the world to become like the rabbi. And so we're following as a community in the footsteps of Jesus, of the rabbi. And whenever we do that, here's what will always happen. It was true for the disciples 2,000 years ago, just as it's true for us today, that Jesus is always inviting his followers to risk comfort in pursuit of him. To risk our comfort, because that's where faith is born and shaped and stretched. That's where you grow. It's a funny thing when it comes to risk. What we tend to do is we tend to lump people into like two different categories, okay? There are risk takers and risk avoiders. And in life, you're either one or the other. And so, you know, on this side of the little room, we've got the bungee jumpers of the world. And then on the other, we have the insurance adjusters. And like you're one or the other, jumper or adjuster. But the reality is we all have a comfort zone. Even people who by their nature tend to be the more daring type and risky in certain areas of life, they can be very safe and very timid in others. For example, I'm a bit of a daredevil when it comes to bodily harm kinds of activities. And you can ask my wife about this. On one of our first dates, I took her cliff jumping. All right, I thought that would be kind of edgy and cool and fun, right? Until the cops showed up. It's a true story. You can ask her about that. But when it comes to risk-taking that involves sacrificing for the good of others, I am far more risk-averse, far more afraid than my wife, whose spiritual gift is serving. After college, Allie spent some time living in Africa, and it was a life-changing experience for her. It turned her world upside down. And so early on in our marriage, she made it really clear to me that she wanted to go with me to Africa for like an extended period of time, an extended vacation, where we could just see life through this different culture and see what God is up to in this place that has meant so much to her. And so when I first heard this, total honesty, I'm not at all proud of this, but my first thought was, wow, that's not a vacation, okay? Cabo is a vacation. I said to Allie, don't you want to go somewhere where you can like sit back on a beach and there's white sand and, you know, toes in the water and let me bring you one of those tropical drinks that has like the umbrella in it, right? That's comfortable. That's a vacation. And Allie said, no, I want to go to Africa. And so we kept kind of going back and forth on this, and I had all kinds of excuses. This is way too expensive. I can't get the time off, and you have to get all these shots before you go to Africa, and I'm a germaphobe, and I don't want to get malaria, and I can't stand long plane rides, and I don't like hot weather. And so we just kind of kept going back and forth, having this conversation in our marriage, and it built tension, and it kind of got difficult after a while. And so finally, we came up with this compromise, and the compromise was that we went to Africa. We went to Uganda, and it was amazing, transformative. It was life-changing. It stretched our faith. It took us, especially me, outside my comfort zone where we got to see God at work. It was a gift. The truth is we all have a comfort zone, whether it's a physical one, a place, or maybe it's something financial or emotional or some area of life. And see, part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is to follow in the footsteps of a comfort-forsaking God, because that's where we grow. That's how we become like Jesus. And it's exactly what we find in this passage that we're looking at today in Luke chapter 8. If you have a Bible and want to turn there, Luke chapter 8, we should have it up on the screen as well. And we're going to walk through this kind of a long passage. We'll look at verses 22 to, I think, 39. And we'll take little breaks in between. Here's how it starts. Luke 8, verse 22. One day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." Now, remember that phrase, the other side. We're going to come back to that. So they set out, verse 23, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. And they went and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And when he woke up, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was this calm. And then Jesus said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this? Who is this man that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?" Now, to understand what's going on here, we need a little background. Most of Jesus' ministry up to this point in Luke's gospel has been along the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of his home turf. It's where his disciples are from, where he's from, and things are going pretty well. But then one day, Jesus says to his disciples, they get into the boat, and he says, "Hey, today, why don't we go to the other side?" Now, in that day, the other side of the lake was actually sort of a technical term. Jesus was not just talking about geography. The other side was actually referring to a region on the east side of the Sea of Galilee called the Decapolis. And I think we've got a map up on the screen here for you. And so you'll see that on the other side of the body of water, the Sea of Galilee, the other side from Galilee was this region called the Decapolis. And this was enemy territory. In the Jewish mindset, the Decapolis was a place filled with evil, pagan people. And this goes back hundreds and hundreds of years to the Old Testament book of Joshua, where it says in Joshua 3 that God will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. And you're wondering, what does that have to do with anything? Well, these were known as the seven nations of Canaan. They were considered pagan, barbaric people. And the region where these seven Canaan nations eventually settled down was in the Decapolis on the other side of the lake from Galilee. And so for the people of Israel, the Decapolis was an evil, terrible place. They had pagan temples built on sexuality and idolatry. And their religion, the pig, which was considered just a dirty and detested animal, on the other side, the pig was considered sacred. They were a part of worship. It gets worse. The Decapolis was also known for this massive legion of Roman soldiers who were stationed there. By the way, anybody want to guess what the emblem of a Roman legion was? What was on their armor? A boar's head, the head of a pig. So you can imagine that for the Jewish people, for the disciples, the other side was this place of oppression, darkness, brutality, and sin. No God-fearing person would ever in their right mind go to the other side. And so then one day, Jesus gets in the boat with his disciples, and what does he say? "I think this would be a great day to go to the other side." Okay, Jesus, hold on. We know that you're like in charge. You're the rabbi. We're the students, and you're the big man, you know, literally. But you know what's on the other side, right? You know that we're not supposed to go there. That's the seven nations of Canaan, the armpit of hell. You don't expect us to go to them. And just think about this. The disciples, they're willing to do what Jesus says, even though they know, they're convinced it's a terrible idea, way outside their comfort zone. And so they get out in the middle of the lake, they're in the boat, and what happens on their way to the other side? It's a huge storm. You think they're surprised? Not one bit, right? God doesn't want us going to the other side. We knew it. We warned him, bad idea, time to turn the boat around. All the while, we're told, Jesus is doing what? He's taking a nap, right? How insensitive of him. And so they wake him up and say, "Master, Rabbi, Jesus, don't you get it? Those are lost people, our enemies. We're not supposed to be going that direction." And he says, no. Don't be afraid. Trust me. Let's go to the other side. Jesus calms the storm and they continue to make their way to the other side. And the story continues, verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee on the other side. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. And notice when they get there, there's no crowd, right? In Galilee, everywhere Jesus goes, there seems to be this massive crowd that's just waiting for him, flocking to him. They go to the other side of the lake and there's no one there, just this one tormented soul. Verse 27, for a long time this man had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him and he said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he, Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So then Jesus asked him, what is your name? His names were really important in that day. And the man said to him, Legion, for many demons had entered him. Now pause here for a second. The name Legion is symbolic. Remember who it is that lives in this area, right? There's a massive legion of Roman soldiers. And so this is kind of a reminder of all of the physical and spiritual armies, the powers that Jesus is up against. Verse 31, and then they, the demons, begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Now this is kind of an odd story, right, from our cultural perspective. And for us, we tend to think of these little piggies, and it's Charlotte's Web, and it's bedtime stories, and they're just kind of cute, right? The other day, in fact, I was in Uptown, and I was walking back from a coffee shop, and on the street, I saw a guy walking a pig on a leash, right? It is now cool to have pigs as pets, right? That's like hipster on steroids. And so for us, you know, it's kind of a sad thing that these pigs would go and die, and, you know, it's sad. This was a pagan world in which pigs were considered sacred. They were revered, worshipped. More than that, this was someone's livelihood, their very business, and now it's gone. So, how do you think the people of the Decapolis responded to this? Are they amazed? Are they just wanting to flock now to this man Jesus? Because that's been the reaction for Jesus up until this point at every spot along the way. And so here's what Luke says in verse 37. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes, that's the Decapolis, all the people asked him to depart. For they were seized with great fear. And so Jesus got into the boat and returned. And the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them. So just picture this scene. Here is this man who has been healed by Jesus. His life just in this instant has been turned around and he's been given new hope. And he says to Jesus, I've spent my whole life being laughed at and yelled at and banished and alone in this dark place. And now I'm free. I'm healed. And I want to be with you. Would you take me with you? Let me follow you. There's room in the boat. Let me be with one of yours. And we know how Jesus should respond here, right? He's a rabbi. He should say, of course, come and be my disciple. Guys, scoot over, make room. There's room in the boat. There's going to be 13 of you from now on, not 12. But here's what happens. Verse 38. It says, but Jesus sent him away. Jesus sent him away saying, return home and declare how much God has done for you. Okay, now hold on. Jesus, I thought that was just what you wanted. You want us to leave everything and just to come and follow you and become like you. Nothing else matters. Just being with you. Jesus says, no, I want you to go home. Return to your home, go to your people, go to your community and tell them what has happened in your life. Tell them the way that I have given you a new life and made you whole. Go and tell them what God has done for you. And just to stop there for a moment, I wonder if God is calling some of us to do just that. And maybe for you, maybe for me, the risky, scary, outside your comfort zone thing that God might be inviting you into is not to go to the other side of the world, but to go home, to the people you know, to the people that you do life with, the people you work with, maybe it's your family, and to simply share the story of what Jesus has done in your life. It may be one of the scariest things you'll ever do. So whatever happened to this man who was healed by Jesus? If you fast forward a little bit, a short time later, Jesus, one more time, takes his disciples back to the other side. And they still don't want to go. They remember what happened last time, and they say to their rabbi, they say to Jesus, you remember what happened the last time we tried the other side, right? The storm, the crazy storm, and the crazy guy from the tombs, and the pigs that drank the Kool-Aid, right? This was not a good day at the office. But they trust their rabbi just enough, just barely, and they get into that boat, and they're still afraid, and they go one more time. And here's how the gospel writer Mark tells the story. This is in Mark 6, verse 53, and it's sometime later. And here's what it says. It says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. They anchor the boat. And this is like the same region that they had gone to before. Now remember the last time they went across the lake to the Decapolis. Remember how many people, the droves that were there waiting for Jesus to show up, right? It's just this one man. This one conflicted, tormented, demon-possessed, banished soul, not a single other person. But this time they anchor the boat, they get out, and check out what happens next, verse 54. It says, and when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized Jesus, and they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And whenever he came in villages, cities, in countrysides, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him. They implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The first time Jesus takes his disciples to the other side, nobody cares. Nobody's there. It's irrelevant. It's just this one outcast. But when they return, it is one of the greatest moments of spiritual awakening in all the Gospels. You think about it, these pagan, enemy, far from God people were more drawn to Jesus, more open to his power than just about any other place in all of the New Testament. How did that happen? Like, what happened? Maybe, just maybe, it started with one broken man. One broken soul who was about as far from God as anyone could ever imagine. And it's one man who went back to his home and he went from person to person and he said, can I tell you my story? Can I tell you about what Jesus did in my life? All those years you saw me tormented, broken, and now I'm healed. Now I'm free. And an entire city, an entire region is now running to Jesus. And now it's about you and me. Will we tell the story of what God has done for us? It may be scary. It may take you well beyond your Presbyterian comfort zone. I'll tell you, one of the greatest temptations, this is certainly true for me, is that when we look at a community like this, the community that many of us have been put into here in Dallas, we might be able to look around and say, you know, I'm not sure anybody needs to hear the story because everyone seems so blessed. But then you look a little closer and you peel back some of the layers of togetherness and that veneer of perfection, and what you begin to see as you know people, as you listen to them, as you share life with them, you see that they are crushed by addiction. You see families and hearts that are torn apart by broken marriages. You see the evils of abuse, emotional, maybe physical, of loneliness, depression, of self-hatred and shame. The truth is, there is a level of spiritual sickness in this part of the world that is so desperate for the healing of Jesus. And there are people in your life that only you can reach. It is not by accident that God has placed you right where you are. When I was in college, I played on the lacrosse team. And my sophomore year, I kind of went through this time of just incredible spiritual conviction, and I started wondering if maybe God was calling me into ministry. Well, what I thought that meant was that I needed to quit the lacrosse team, to stop wasting my time with these guys who didn't really seem interested in God, and I needed to spend more time in Bible studies and go on more mission trips. And so I told my mentor about this over breakfast, and I figured he's a pastor, he'd get this, and he'd agree this pagan lacrosse thing needs to end. And so we're talking, and I'm sharing my story, and I'm so convicted. And then he asked me this question. He said, "Brian, do you like to play lacrosse?" I said, "It wasn't the question I'd expected." And I said, "Well, yeah, I do." But he said, "Well, are you good at it?" I said, "Well, I think so." He said, "Well, maybe God has you exactly where you need to be." And so I started praying about this and wrestling with this and realized I couldn't think of a single guy on that team who went to church. I mean, these were spiritual outsiders in the truest sense of the word, which to me was the exact reason that I needed to be somewhere else. But what if God had led me to that place and given me this passion for this game and connected me to this close-knit group of guys? What if this was the chance to tell the story that no one else could in a way that wasn't judgmental or pious or smug, but humble and winsome and honest, just real about the brokenness that I had been through and the ways that God had rescued me? And so for the rest of that season, I started to pray for the chance, for one chance to share this story. And sure enough, near the end of the season, a few months later, we were traveling down to UCLA for one of our last games. And I was on the bus having a conversation with one of my teammates, a guy named Stan. And he was telling me about this class that he was in on world religions. And then the conversation just kind of started going from there. And after a while, you know, he told me that he had grown up sort of Catholic, is what he said, and Christmas and Easter, and didn't really, kind of just was confusing to him and wasn't really sure what to make of it, and it didn't really make sense to him. And so just like that, here was the open door. And so I shared about my own experience of having been baptized as a baby in the Catholic Church and then coming to know Jesus as a student. Now, this is the point in the story where what I'm supposed to tell you as a pastor is that Stan was so moved by this story and by my words, and he was just brought to tears. And so then I drew a little bridge on a napkin that connected Stan to Jesus, and it made sense. And he prayed the sinner's prayer, and he said, "Stop the bus. What's to stop me from being baptized?" And, you know, and then Stan went off to go be a missionary in the Congo, and thousands of people came to know the Lord, and that eventually he would invent some kind of a low-cost water filter that would change the world. Right? That's the story that I'm supposed to tell you about Stan. But it's not what happened. I told my story. We had this great conversation about what Jesus had done in my life, and that was about as far as it ever got with Stan. And sometimes that's all we get to do. Our job is to tell the story of what God has done in our lives, what Jesus has done to heal us, and we leave the rest to God. And that's exactly, in fact, what Jesus says to the man that he healed. He says, "Go and tell people what I've done in your life." Notice Jesus doesn't say to him, "I want you to convince them or construct an argument or get theological or walk them through the 5 points of Calvinism," right? Because people love to argue about religion or theological differences, but it's a lot harder to argue with a story. Right? I was broken. I was trapped. I was stuck. And Jesus set me free. He healed me. Right? It's hard to argue with that. And so I want to say this kind of carefully and just with a little caution. A lot of this, how we tell the story, so much of this has to do with how we treat other people, how we love them and serve them and place their needs and their lives before our own. And when we do that, we're telling a story. You're telling a story. In other words, you can tell them as clearly, with as much clarity as possible, the reality and the truth about Jesus. But if you're a smug Pharisee, are they really going to listen? Someone sent me this picture a while back. I think we might have this. Okay, this is a very interesting take on Jesus, right? This is like Flavio meets Rocky Balboa Jesus. Okay, this is not the story that we're called to share with people, right? That's like a plastic, hostile version of the real Jesus, the one who came to heal and not to beat people up. And so here's what the Apostle Paul says. This is just amazing words in Colossians 4, and I think we have this one last verse to look at together. He says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Let everything you say and the way that you treat people and love people just be seasoned saturated with grace. And that's our hope, that when people hear your story and when they see the story of your life and of mine, that they would see grace. So what might God be calling you to do that will take you beyond your comfort zone? He's a comfort-forsaking God. He left the comfort of heaven to be with us and to give his life for us. Where is he inviting you to follow him beyond comfort? Maybe he's calling you to go to the other side, to people and places that maybe you thought were beyond, absolutely beyond the reach of God. Or maybe he's just calling you to tell your story. It will involve risk. It'll be scary. A little takeaway from this passage. The number one thing that would keep followers of Jesus, that would keep the disciples and keep you and me from going to the other side, the number one thing is fear. It's the enemy's favorite way to keep us silent. Fear of failure, fear of what people might think, of being embarrassed or looked down upon or just disrespected, maybe ignored. But I'll tell you, there is a fear that is there is a pain that is far greater than the fear of failure, and that's the pain of never taking the risk. It's the pain of missing out on the unspeakable joy of helping another person meet Jesus. There is nothing more thrilling, nothing more adventurous, nothing more fulfilling than to join God in healing the broken and to join God in waking the dead. There's just nothing like that. And so our prayer, Jesus, is that you would help us to become a people who are willing to tell the story. And maybe for some of us, that story is starting today with Jesus. And we can invite him to forgive, to heal, to set us free. And maybe that story with Jesus starts today. We thank you that you left the comfort of heaven to be with us. And we ask that as we wrestle with what it means to be a disciple, that you would help us to not settle for comfort, but that we could walk with you in courage and trust and to reach beyond ourselves with the love of the Father and for the sake of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Here's what I want to do before we wrap up. As I think about what it means for Jesus to be a comfort-forsaking God and to invite us outside of that place that sometimes seems safe so that our faith can be stretched. Two of the people in my life that I think about are Seth Jones and Jim Gribnitz. Jim, I want to ask you to come up here real quick. Jim Gribnitz, if you know him, he's been a part of our community for a number of years now, and Jim has led our ministry to students and to kids and their families, and I've gotten to know Jim over the last year, and recently, as you know, he has accepted this call, this incredible opportunity to go and pastor a church in Colorado, and not that we're bitter about the Colorado part or just about losing you all together. It's a sad thing for us, and we grieve this. But we're also inspired and challenged and blessed to have done life with you and now to see the way that you are willing to follow in the footsteps of this rabbi who is calling you to lead and to love people outside of this place that has meant so much to you and your family. And for us, you have meant so much to us. Seth Jones, where are you, Seth? If I could ask Seth to come up, our worship leader for 7 years now. Seth has recently said yes to this opportunity to go and be a pastor of an incredible movement of churches in Memphis, Fellowship Memphis, and Seth's going to be overseeing the worship life of the church and pastoring a lot of their music leaders. And Seth, it's hard to think of a person in the last year that I've just kind of walked with who has challenged me individually to think about the ways that Jesus stretches and shapes and grows strong faith when we're willing to risk everything in our pursuit of him. And so I just thank you for being that guy who's always willing to do that. Seth, as I think about where you're headed, you're going to Memphis, to Tennessee. And Jim, you're headed to just outside of Denver, Colorado. I know that those sort of one way to thinking about how to just bless you guys, and there are these great NFL teams that are in Tennessee and in Denver. And so just as a way for just to kind of help you with finding your true north and your identity and all that and just new allegiances and all that stuff, I know it's hard as a pastor. And so what I want to do to kind of help with that is present you each with a Dallas Cowboys hat, okay? So, all right, just kind of a, and I got flat brims because, you know, you're both sort of cool on, like that, and one is bigger than the other. I'm not sure who has the bigger head, apparently Seth, but you can wear it high. They do that in Brooklyn. That's kind of cool. There is a gift receipt if you want to go with, Titans and Broncos, but so here's what we thought we'd do. We're having a reception just to kind of celebrate them and show some love on their last Sunday, and we're going to have that right after this in the Welcome Center. But if you guys want to step down here, and then just as we wrap up, I know this is kind of going a little long, I want to ask some of you, if you want, just come up and surround them, and we're going to say a prayer over Jim. Jay Lee is going to say that prayer, and then we're going to say a prayer over Seth. I'll say that prayer. Anyone who wants, just come up, and I know this might be messy or awkward, but if you just want to come up now, come up and just gather around them, lay a hand on them, and let's pray for them and give thanks for them, and we'll wrap up here in just a moment. And Jay, if you want to start with a prayer for Jim, and just maybe lay a hand on someone who's near them or around them.
Father, as we gather around Jim and the Gribnitz family, what a great picture this is as people of God, laying our hands and sending them out. As we prayed earlier, Lord Jesus, will you give them incredible assurance, knowing that this is exactly a place where you have called them to be. And will you watch over their families, send them out with this incredible vision of what it means to follow Jesus, cover their entire family, anoint them, Lord Jesus. We love you, O God, in Christ's name. Amen.
And as we pray for Seth and Michelle and for their family, and we just are so grateful for the courage and the willingness to say yes to a call that was so clear. We also grieve and know that there's just the new place and new friends and a new community, and we love this couple so much, this team and ministry so much, and we have been so grateful for the ways that Seth has helped us to engage the person of Jesus through worship and to lift our hearts before God. Thank you for his giftedness. Thank you that his gifts go so far beyond his musical ability and to his prophetic witness, his pastoral instincts, and most of all, his just this love, this radical love for the Father and willing to abandon everything for the sake of the gospel. And I pray, God, that you who never, never abandon us would go with both Jim and Seth and their families. And as they move and settle into new places, God, would you be so quick to remind them of all the ways that you are with them and you're ordering their steps. I pray that you would give them beautiful feet, the beautiful feet of those who proclaim good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. May you go before them, within them, behind them, encouraging them every step of the way. We love them and we love you, Jesus, for making them into your image and for the ways they have inspired and challenged us. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.